sneaking feeling I'm among people who like to worship. If I've missed that, don't move away from the impression that you leave on a guest with you. I'm honored to be with you today. Buddy and I have been friends for years, but I've never had the chance to be with a Landmark Church before. I've heard such great things about you. And to hear today about your Serve the City project that's going on, people look at churches as folks with our hands out. You are proving that, no, we're people with hands to serve you and in the name of Jesus to bless you. I love that ministry, love that outreach. It has been good to be here and to get to talk with you about a number of issues. Yesterday, a church leaders conference. Today, I just want to take you to, in a moment, into the epistle of 1 Peter. I have been spending a lot of time of late, I think almost 3 years now, reading and studying, trying to get my head fully around what's going on in 1 Peter. And I feel a book coming on, at least I hope I'll be able to generate something out of that. And we were walking over, and Buddy said, yeah, I'm impressed that 1 Peter is a message churches in this generation must hear. He said, I just did a sermon series, so I apologize for duplicating if I've stolen some of his good ideas. But let's start this way. Audience participation. How many of you have traveled outside the United States? California and Texas don't count. How many of you have traveled? Okay, yeah. Audience participation. What are some of the things that you have run into in those foreign cultures, those other cultures to our own, that was a bit disorienting or confusing to you? Language, yeah. I was in the UK, Great Britain, and I, you know, in fact, my daughter, Michelle, she placed an order at a counter, and a lady dropped her pen. She said, would you repeat your order again? It was fairly long. And Michelle looked puzzled, like, you know, that's our daughter. Why am I having a... She said, I just love to hear you people from the southern United States talk. Another thing that disoriented you in a foreign culture. What? Food, yeah. Eating some things that you didn't know the name for. Yeah, what else? Currency. Losing your luggage, yeah. 4 days into a conference that I did in Brazil, my luggage got there. But by the way, one of the disorienting things in that culture, a couple of days before the conference started at a retreat center, I'm walking with three missionaries who are part of the team inviting me, and I'm doing this sort of thing that I fairly commonly do when I walk down the street, just sort of snapping. I did that two or three times when I said, stop that. And I said, what? I said, that's how you solicit a prostitute in Sao Paulo. You can get disoriented in a foreign culture, right? I put my hands in my pocket and kept walking. On the currency thing, I've traveled a lot in Russia. I've lost count, it's either 17 or 19 trips that I've made. My name is Ruble. And in Russia, when you are introduced or you introduce yourself as Ruble Shelley, you get these looks. It's like saying in America, I'm Dollar Bill. If you don't know, Ruble is the basic currency in Russia. I sometimes tell people here, yeah, my name is Ruble, like Russian money, worth about as much on the open market. But enough of that. My point is, if you are in a foreign culture, you sometimes feel disoriented. You don't quite fit. And it's not that you're hostile to it, but it's just so strange. It's different. They drive on the wrong side of the road. They name their currency something wrong. It doesn't count out by base 10 or whatever. 1 Peter is an exercise in telling mostly first-generation Christians in the city of Rome itself. That's where Peter is when he writes it. He calls it Babylon, though. He's in the most important city in the world in that time, but out of his Jewish background, he says, but I walk around this city and I think I'm in Babylon. That's the place where his people, the Jewish people, of course, were carried off into exile and captivity back in the 5th century, 5th and 6th century BC. You ever get the feeling that you are disoriented in the culture you're living in? That because of your commitment to Christ, you are in a context where the values just seem to be so upside down to what you're trying to do, what you're trying to teach your children, what you're trying to be as a teenager, what you are called to on Sunday. The other 6 days sometimes seem to be a special challenge to that. Well, if we go back to the time when Peter is writing this letter, he is contrasting the culture of the Roman Empire, which is pagan, to what he has been called to as a Christian and as an apostle. He is calling others to sort out their priorities so that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdoms of the world, and so that your confession, Jesus is Lord, trumps the confession that every citizen of the empire is asked to make, Caesar is Lord. Well, as Paul had already said in 1 Corinthians, 8, beginning at 5, I know out in the world there are gods many and there are lords many, but to us Christians, there is one God and there is one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. If I were to sort of list 4 outstanding or presenting contrasts that these earliest Christians had to face, one of them is the one I've just named, religious pluralism. Who is Lord? Well, of course, in the Roman Empire, in pagan countries, even in the world today, polytheism, multi-gods are worshipped rather than one god. In Rome, the king of the gods was Jupiter. His consort was Juno. All of the other Roman gods, Diana and Neptune and Apollo and Ceres and Mercury, and you didn't have to choose. In a polytheistic culture, worship as many gods as you care to worship. Worship no god if you don't choose to worship at all. But worship as many gods as you can afford to worship. Give sacrifices to, make donations to their temple. Because all through Rome, there were temples on just practically every corner, sort of like churches in the American South. But there was no competition because this is the god of your grain field. This is the god of your animals. This is the god for your children. This is the god for your water. This is the god for your food. This into that culture, Christians have been comfortable. But now then, they've been called to the worship of one God and one Lord. And the notion of truth, well, you remember Pilate's question to Jesus. Yeah, what is truth? It's the cynic's question. That was their question. They didn't believe there was universal truth. There was a truth for this, a truth for that, a truth for you, a truth for me. No one belief could be true for everyone. And in the Roman Empire, sex was the most popular sport. They believed beauty, wherever you found it, in male or female, was an invitation. It was a sexual come on. Have as much sex with as many people as you can. There were state-sponsored brothels. All the brothels were taxed, even if they weren't state-sponsored. In all the brothels, there were males and females. Men could go in. Women didn't go into the brothels. Women had to be protected. A man would not want his wife to give birth to a child that wasn't his because that child would inherit his property. So the women were protected from it, but the men in that patriarchal culture have sex with a man, have sex with a woman, have sex with both at the same time. Sex was just sport. Pleasure is the ultimate good, and sex was the ultimate pleasure. Or violence. Roman gladiators, they fought exotic animals brought in, a lion, a tiger. Roman gladiators, slaves, fought other gladiators. Not to be pinned to a count of 3, but to kill. Last man literally standing and breathing wins. That's not a lot different. Oh, the particulars, the names of the things that we would call gods or the kind of violence we sponsor. In religion, in post-Christian Western civilization, France, Great Britain, the U.S., all religions are just different paths to God. That's what we hear. It's what a lot of people believe. Islam, Buddhism, for that matter, atheism, moralistic therapeutic deism is sort of the mantra of our time that anybody who's a fairly decent person, if there is a heaven, when they die, they're going to go there. Truth, well, since postmodernity raised its head in the late 20th century and became the mood of the time, relativism says, well, my truth is, what's your truth? And our truth may be different from hers, and hers certainly different from his. Truth is relative to each person. Each of us can have his own truth. Sex is still the most popular sport. That hasn't changed from the Roman days. We think that we're doing some things differently from them. We do same-sex marriage. They were doing same-sex marriage in Greece and in Rome. It was normalized in their cultures, just as we're working to normalize it in ours. And violence is a way of life. Check the headlines in today's newspaper. Into that world comes Jesus Christ, and post-Pentecost Day, where Peter was the one who preached that first sermon, at least the one that Luke chose to record for us, he said, no, things are different now. Religious pluralism? No, our master said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. That statement of Jesus recorded in John 14:6 is sometimes called the scandal of Christian particularity. Christianity does not accept the idea, well, we're one religion among many, and there are a lot of different faith paths to God. Christians would not, as they were invited to, place a statue of their God, Jesus, in the pantheon, the temple to all of the gods in the Roman provinces. We don't put Jesus on the par with the other so-called gods. And Christians in the second and third century died for their refusal to say Caesar is Lord. They said, we only confess Jesus as Lord. And truth? Jesus used to pray, Father, these people who do commit to follow me, these people who become my disciples, set them apart for yourself through the truth. Oh, and it's your word that is the truth. The word of God meant to a Jew like Jesus and to Peter, who is helping produce scripture that will be our New Testament. They're referring principally to the Old Testament, to Torah, when they make statements like Paul's, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for rebuke and correction and instruction and righteousness so that God's people can be equipped to serve him. We don't like rebuke and correction. The scripture rebuked and corrected the polytheism, the notion that there's no one truth for everybody. And those early Christians put themselves under that word to say, yes, for us there is one God and one Lord. And yes, Torah and scripture being fulfilled in Jesus and the writings now that are coming from Paul and Peter being given by the same Holy Spirit. Truth to them became meaningful. Oh, and then this matter of sex as a popular sport, that didn't change in the culture. But two things that Christianity introduced into Roman culture that were resisted were fidelity within marriage. We've already explained the man in that patriarchal, he had the right to visit the brothel. Yeah, he might be married, but he had a son when he hit 14, 15, 16. He would take him too. I need to teach you about this. It was popular sport. Christianity said no fidelity within marriage, just as you have expected your wife to have exclusive fidelity to you for the children she might bear. You must be equally exclusively faithful to her. And then Christianity's opposition to same-sex behaviors, that was unique in its time. There was nothing in the culture. There was nothing in the religions of the time. Sex was not so much choose a male or female as if you see beauty in male or female. Of course you're attracted to it. See if you can land it. And violence as a way of life. As much as is possible for you, the Christian evangelist taught, live at peace with all men. Rome was such a militaristic culture. Not with just the gladiators, but hundreds of thousands of soldiers in the field all the time, taking in new territory and guarding the borders. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They're the ones that will be called the children of God. If in the first century you committed yourself to being a Christian, you weren't just committing to come to church on Sunday morning. You were increasingly, as the first century went on, and surely into the second and third, you were putting your neck on the line. You would certainly be an outcast to the culture. There would be certain avenues of advancement within government, within military, within business, within any sphere of life. They'd be cut off to you because you're part of this strange new religion. Tacitus was a Roman historian, contemporary with Paul, and he wrote about Christians saying they are, quote, haters of mankind. And what he meant was they're taking all the fun out of life. They're telling us that we have to live by certain disciplines. They're taking all of the things that are part of Roman culture that we value, and they're telling us that Jesus is more important. There is a New Testament scholar at Wheaton University named Karen Jobes, who writes, quote, because modern Western society and its values are growing more and more similar to that of the pagan first century Roman Empire, the apostolic writings from that time giving instruction on how to live as a Christian in such a time and place grows more and more directly relevant. And I think she's so right. The Apostle Peter's exhortation to live for Christ faithfully, even when it hurts, even when you have to suffer for it, is a challenging but necessary message for Christians today who want to be bearers of the gospel in this generation. Well, that background just to sort of set why I think 1 Peter is important to the 21st century church. Yeah, written in the first century, but written to the same cultural context as ours. And just as we feel uncomfortable in Brazil or in Moscow or in Johannesburg, wherever it is outside our culture, and we ask questions about the currency and which side of the road to drive on, you can be disoriented in a foreign culture. People who take the Christian faith seriously, people who live as disciples of Christ in an intentional and conscientious way today, increasingly feel like, I'm disoriented in this culture. This culture has values that are so contrary to the ones that I'm reading from my Bible, that we're talking about in Sunday school, that is preached from this pulpit. And that I've said, I believe. And then it begins to pinch us and somebody makes fun of us. Or a door closes or a relationship closes because somebody says, they think that's such a stupid view of things. And so they write you off or they shut you out of their social circle. And that hurts if you're in junior high or high school. It hurts if you're a businessman or a lawyer too. 1 Peter begins this way. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. You're important to God if you're a Christ follower. You are elect. New RSV says you are chosen. But watch the next word. exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. They weren't exiles in the sense that they couldn't park somewhere and make it home and get a job or farm the land. They were exiles to the culture. You're chosen by God, but your culture is making you feel anything but special. Your culture is telling you you're weird, that you're a hater of humankind. You don't know how to have fun. Oh, to take this idea of being a chosen exile or an elect exile, I mean, it's discordant even to use the language. I'm chosen or I'm exiled. Which one? Yes. God has chosen you for life and light and truth and love and peace, but you're an exile to a culture that lives in darkness and death and violence and disruptive chaos. I can't read all of 1 Peter, but I'm going to take a section beginning at 1:22 just to reinforce these themes textually to show you that when a preacher like Buddy or Rubel preaches, we're not making this up. This is what they're being called to. It's what you're being called to. Yes, we are God's children who are exiled from the world's culture. Chapter 1, beginning at 22, listen to the language. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, I mean, Christians have a truth that we've come to, we've embraced, we've obeyed it. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying, purified. The corruption in the culture around you, you've been cleansed from the guilt that you bear from your participation and estrangement from God through that culture. You're purified, and you have truth, and, well, I can't stop at every word. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love, oh, that's different from the hatred, the violence. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again. Jesus' language, isn't it? You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God is that orienting truth. For all people are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. All of the stuff you see in the empire, Roman Empire is not going to stand forever. They thought it would. You know it as history. It's not reality today. Like Hitler's Third Reich, it was going to be the thousand-year Reich. You can't predicate a government on evil and violence and corruption and deceit. The Word of God calls people to purification and truth and love and new starts, new birth. This is the word that was preached to you, Peter said, and they had embraced it. So he said, you're feeling out of step with your culture? Of course you are. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Christians, too, are more than just converts. Disciples who've been born anew, given a fresh start, they're serving God's purpose in the world. Peter calls them building blocks and a temple that God is building. Again, not a physical temple made with human hands. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, verse 4 of chapter 2, rejected by humans, but chosen by God. There's that theme again. You're feeling more and more uncomfortable. People are rejecting you. Just keep remembering, but God's chosen you. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, just as Jesus was chosen by God but rejected, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, look, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Peter's appealing to precedent. Jesus was the cornerstone of all God ever anticipated doing, is now, or ever will do in history. Your living stones built on the cornerstone, if they treated him rudely, if he was out of step with the culture, if they rejected him, what do you expect? You can't live to the culture any more than he lived to the culture, and you can't expect the culture to applaud you for purity and for affirming that this is true. And that Jesus is exclusively the path to God. Now to you who believe, verse 7, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. It has always been the case that if people love darkness, they are destined to despise the light, to shield their eyes from it, to flee from it. If they treated Jesus this way because he was listening to God's voice, they're going to treat you that way because now you're listening to God's voice. But remember, you're special to God and you're chosen and elect for a purpose. And so where we are now at verse 8, this is the highest compliment you will ever be paid in all of your life. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of them who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I think sometimes we say about ancient Israel, you know, the Christian church is a missionary enterprise to spread the word. The Jewish experience was private and insular. No, the Jewish people were called, the descendants of Abraham, to be a missionary people. And their mission was this. Isaiah 42:9, Isaiah 46:9, he's explaining to his contemporaries, the prophet Isaiah, what does it mean that we're the chosen people? God has chosen us to put the light of his truth on a lampstand to the world. The language he uses is, he has called us to be a light to the pagans, a light to the nations. So that when these people who are caught up in violence and hatred and sensuality, these people who are caught up in the confusion of nothing can be true, nothing can be held onto, nothing can be permanent, these people whose lives are in spiritual, mental, emotional chaos, God wants you to be a light to the nations so that if you live by your faith in him and you follow the instructions of Torah and you live in righteousness and holiness like moths to a flame, the people in the darkness will start moving toward the light. You say, well, Reuben, that sounds like Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus tells us Christians to do. It's because the first mission through Israel failed that Jesus came, John chapter 1, verse 9, is the true light. You see, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, but what did they become? Chameleons among the nation. A chameleon takes on the colors of its surrounding. Israel, they took on the colors of the environments where they were placed down. And instead of being a light to the nations, and so Jesus comes to take up the mission in person. And he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Not as the King James Version translates it, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not in you. Correct way to translate, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus said, Israel was supposed to be showing you this. Let me show you. And so where he goes, truth enters, healing enters, joy enters. The kingdom of God begins to be modeled. And Jesus said, okay, we're going to broaden the concept of Israel. We're not rejecting the Jews from it, but it will no longer just be the descendants of Abraham. Well, through faith, but not necessarily through DNA. But if you will be part of what Paul calls the Israel of God, church, Galatians 6, verse 16, we still have the same mission. Be a a lampstand. Be a city on a hill. Be light to the nations, light to the pagans. Be light to your neighbors. Be light to your classmates. Be light to the folks that you interact with in your profession and your business. What makes me light? You do it as a Jesus follower. You live by the standards of holiness, righteousness. You live out the implications of a fresh start and a new birth. So, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, special possession to God, to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into light. Be lights. Once you weren't a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so that's the last thing. Christians then become a positive presence in the world's culture. Not to go out and boycott, picket, take over and turn the tables of the culture. That's not our calling. It's to be an alternative culture to what the world will always be until Jesus comes back. We give a glimpse of God's kingdom to the world so that, dear friends, I urge you, verse 11, as foreigners and exiles to your culture, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives, not self-righteous, smug, but just live such good, peaceful, Christ-following life. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you're taking all the fun out of life. They may see your good works and glorify God on the day He visits us. Oh, there's so much more, but that's enough to say now. That's the calling, church, we have. In Montgomery, in Nashville, in Johannesburg, in Moscow, in Sao Paulo. Wherever God has a person, this person marches to the beat of a different drum. He marches to the beat of the drum of the kingdom of God. No earthly system ever has, does now, or ever will be a substitute for the kingdom of God or be an instantiation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is built around faith in Jesus Christ. Not a politician, not a party, not a period in history. Oh, if we could only have lived in... No. Wherever Jesus has a faithful follower, wherever Jesus has a faithful church, the kingdom of God is put on display. There's a lampstand. There's a city on a hill. The mission of being light to the nations, light to the pagans. You say, well, that's a high calling, but it's hard, you bet. Because the weight of the culture is really heavy. It's so much easier to be accepted than it is to be the stone that's rejected. Even if you're a living stone being built into a temple of God, I don't like to be called a bad name. I don't like to be called by Tacitus, somebody hates mankind. I don't like to be called a person who's so out of tune with time and place that he doesn't understand that history is going to pass him by if he lives by this sexual ethic or this business integrity or this kind of profession. A lot of folks have said either join us or history is going to pass you by. Anybody remember Nikita Khrushchev, bounding, Let history pass us by. Don't let the new heaven and the new earth be missed. Let history pass us by and know that the kingdom of God is in our midst. And yet, I want to close by saying this. Sometimes when a preacher does this theme, but he wouldn't have done this, I'm not about to do this. Sometimes when we try to pound home this theme, look, God has called his people to be different, to be light in dark places. We sometimes talk about, well, we've got to go out there and fight. I don't want you to go out and fight. That's world culture. I want you to think in terms of not leaving with a chip on your shoulder, squaring your jaw and sort of half clenching your fist. When I get to school tomorrow, when I get to work tomorrow, I don't want you to leave with a chip on your shoulder. God didn't put us in the world to fight what we've called the culture wars. I want us to leave here to put God's love on display. Your Serve the City ministry will do so much more to establish the presence of Christ as a positive, appealing light in the midst of darkness than identifying an issue or two that we're going to go out and take them on. No. Internally, we have to remind ourselves who we are and what we're called to be. But those are not the values the world embraces, and we can't impose them. We can't change the laws. We can't redefine things to put the distinctives of Christian morality on display in the culture. That's our job as the church. The early church did that, and it turned the world upside down. Why did the early church succeed when contemporary churches, not just churches of Christ, but our Baptist neighbors, Presbyterians, and others who are trying? Why did the early church succeed in, what's the language, turning the world upside down? Probably no more than 12 to 15% of the Roman Empire ever was Christian. How did they transform the empire, the Western world, the nascent Western civilization in a short time? They did it because they did things that baffled the Romans. The early church didn't picket, they didn't boycott, they didn't go out and gripe about Nero, who was the emperor when Peter's writing this. They just did things that astonished the Romans. They took in abandoned babies. The exposure of unwanted infants was so common in the Roman Empire. If a child was born with a club foot or a cleft palate, if girls were born, it's a patriarchal culture. They would simply place the newborn infant in a pot or a basket and put it on the dump. Sometimes they were dead when they got them there. Christians got up before the sunrise every morning in Corinth and Ephesus, in Rome, and they scoured the dump. And if they heard a whimper over here, if they picked that child up, they nursed that child, they tried to get that child healthy. If the child lived, they adopted that child, they educated that child. They helped the sick and the wounded. Galen was a Roman physician who wrote a medical book that was the standard for 1,000 years. When a plague hit Rome in the 2nd century, he took his family and left to the hills to get away from the bad humors, the bad air that he thought was causing it. Christians stayed and nursed people through what most scholars think was bubonic plague. And a lot of them caught the disease, and a lot of them died. And when they were asked why, they said, Jesus cared for the sick, and we follow Jesus. They restored dignity to slaves. Instead of beating and abusing slaves, they said, slaves are persons too. These are human beings. And Christians who own slaves, the Philemon Onesimus story, that's that tiny little one chapter book and sort of toward the end of your news, it's a beautiful story. Paul said, your slave ran away. Somehow God brought us together in Roman. I led him to Jesus. I'm sending him back to you, but he's not your slave now. He's your brother. And when he gets there, treat him the way you'd treat me if I walked in unexpected to your house. What? They were willing to die for what they believed in. You've heard the story of Polycarp told repeatedly, an elder in the church in Smyrna, modern-day Turkey. Probably taught the Christian faith by the Apostle John before he dies. Very early in the 2nd century. He's such an important, impressive, spiritual giant among the people. The Roman governor of the province is going to make an example out of him. Curse Christ. He said, curse Christ. Let's curse Christ or we'll kill you. He said, you'll have to kill me. They stripped him naked. They tied him to a pole. They put firewood around him, and they had a torch ready to light. He said, this is your last chance. Curse Christ or die. Polycarp makes this short little speech. He said, for 86 years I have followed Jesus Christ, and he's never done me harm. I will not curse his name. I will praise it. They lit the fire, and he died. After a while, the actions of these Christians softened the hearts of the people who had reviled them. And a lot of them said, I'd like to know more about this faith. I'd like to know more about this person. That's our calling, church. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus, but you are positively inclined toward him, you believe that he is who he claimed to be. You believe that he is God who came among us to show that God is not God was so mad at the world that he had to kill someone. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die so we wouldn't have to. A message that starts that way, it's got to at least jerk your head up and say, what? That's not what the Romans had heard about God. That's not what a lot of people have heard about religion. We thought religion meant all you people are angry and fussing, you're self-righteous. No. We represent somebody who says life could be better than it is if you'll embrace the kingdom of God. God's eager to embrace you. If you haven't confessed your faith in him, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, that's where Peter starts. You were born anew. That's that Nicodemus Jesus language about water and the Spirit. Water is the physical element, but it's not the effective element. The Spirit of God quickens life where there's been death, initiates you into this kingdom experience, and you become God, part of God's project in the world to put Jesus on display. Let's stand. Let's sing.